Occasion of writing this letter is it's like a thank you note. It's like the one that your parents would force you to do, or mine did, after birthdays and Christmas, to do a thank you note to aunties and uncles and so on and so forth. He has received a gift from the church, and a chap called Epaphroditus has been sent from Philippi to Rome to hand the gift over. And in the course of this, it seems that Epaphroditus has become quite ill, and indeed he was close to death. But he's got over that, and Paul is now sending him back with the letter. And the letter is to say thank you, but of course Paul takes a chance to deal with other things as well. And of course, when we read the letters of Paul, we usually need to infer the facts about the situation that he is writing into. The things that he deals with are the things that are on his heart for that church. And so, for example, here he warns the church against the influence of the Judaizers, those who were advocating circumcision for those who were Christians. But other things come up, and Paul's love for the church comes. This is the church that Paul planted, of course, and his love for this church really comes through. The other thing that comes through is that there appears to be division within the church. And he writes in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So there appears to be a disagreement going on here, and we'll come back to that. And our talk tonight is focused on humility, but we must address the other issues around this that Paul has addressed. And the question of unity is important, because humility is important for unity in the church. You know, unity in the church is hard at the best of times. I venture to say it can't be achieved without humility of those within the body of Christ. So, that said, we're going to have a look at the text. But again, before we do that, I want to look back at the end of chapter 1, because you'll notice that chapter 2 begins with the word so, or therefore. And as Alistair observed last week, when we see a therefore, we must ask what it's there for. So we're going to ask that. And to look back in chapter 1, verse 27, because I think this is the beginning of Paul's logical flow. And he writes there, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that when I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want to just pause at that. It's not the main thrust of what we'll say tonight, but this might be what you need to hear tonight. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we are in a world in which ambition, self-obsession, vanity, and so on come to the fore. Isn't it a wonderful thing for us as Christians to think about letting our life, our manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Who wants that to be the main goal of their life? Who wants that? If you're a Christian, that ought to be the main goal of your life. Now, you might be starting an exciting new stage in your life, having come to university. You might be continuing in a job you've had for many years, or you may be retired like me. Perhaps you're in a season of challenge, of difficulty. It doesn't matter where you are in your life. I want to suggest to you brothers and sisters, that your goal as Christians should be to live, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Wealth, achievement, status, popularity, these are nothing. A distant second, third, fourth, fifth place. A distant place to the goal of having a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And as you start your new university term, as you begin to go into the days of autumn, the leaves are turning in the tree, the nights are getting shorter, or longer, I should say. Wherever you are in your life, this should be your ambition as a believer. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. All else is subsidiary to this. All else is subsidiary to this. And what we will learn about humility is a key part of having a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So Paul, at the end of chapter 1, then goes on, as we've read, to urge his readers to stand firm in the gospel, in one spirit, to strive for the gospel, not to be fearful. And then our passage begins that Sarah read for us. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So it really is so, and then the ifs are in parenthesis. Paul is saying, so, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Complete my joy by being united. So, I want to look at this section of Scripture in three headings. I'm going to borrow a division from the theologian William Hendrickson. Firstly, we have a fourfold incentive for humility and living a life worthy of Christ. Secondly, we've got a threefold directive where Paul urges his readers to be humble and actually gives us some examples of what that means in our life. And thirdly, of course, Paul, the climax of this is the Christology, the passage about Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So, firstly, the fourfold incentive. Paul begins, as I've said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. Now, we are not to understand this as Paul meaning that there is doubt about these things. He's using a rhetorical device to ram his point home. And what he's doing is he's setting a basis, a foundation for what he's about to write. John Piper says that Paul is pointing to hope-filled reality here. So he's giving us a list of truths that will lead to action. So, is leads to ought. Truth leads to action. You know, when we hear truth, there should always be a so what. We've heard something true, something wonderful about Jesus, about God. The question we must ask ourselves is, so what? So what must change in my life in light of this? What should I do in light of this? So Paul is giving us four incentives upon which he will then base his directives to us about humility. Firstly, we have encouragement in Christ. Christ is the first step in the staircase of hope, if you will. He is saying that there is encouragement in Christ. And for those of us who are believers, that is absolutely true. We have a Savior in whom all things hold together. We are not abandoned to navigate the sometimes apparent randomness of life on our own. We have a Savior who will navigate on our behalf. Christ is the navigator. Secondly, there is great comfort from love. This is the love of God the Father expressed in Christ, the sovereign one in whom there's no shadow of turning. Let not your hearts be troubled, Christ said to his disciples. Believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. There is great comfort from the love of God. And thirdly, we have participation in the Spirit. Paul says, if there is any participation in the Spirit, the answer is yes, there is participation in the Spirit. And if you're a believer, then at the point of your conversion, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within you. We are born again by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit cements our union with Christ. He is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is now alive and working with us. God has not left us to seek humility on our own. He has given us a participation in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who will help us to be humble. Help us to be like Christ. So we have participation in the Spirit. And finally, we can share together in affection and sympathy in the body of Christ. Here we should both find and give affection and sympathy to each other. It's very easy when you have been around the church for a long time to take for granted the fellowship that is available to us here. Very easy to take that for granted. But I tell you this, in a society that is increasingly isolated and dislocated and divided, the quality of fellowship that is available to us as believers is extraordinary. And we should not take it for granted. If you are a student just arrived here, good for you being at church. Find a church. Put your roots down. Don't float about from church to church. Find a place to put your roots down and share in affection and sympathy. What a privilege that is. And it's a privilege that we too often overlook or take for granted. When my wife and my kids and myself, we lived abroad for many years, in fact, and we moved around from place to place. And every time we went somewhere, we found a church. And we found that in the church, there was affection and sympathy. We found that whether we were in Cairo or Singapore or Jakarta or Calgary, there was affection and sympathy in the church that bridged cultural divide and crossed the oceans. We found a common bond in Christ with people with whom we would probably have had nothing in common otherwise. And so it is here. We are to give and receive affection and sympathy. So, encouragement in Christ, comfort in Christ, participation in the Holy Spirit, affection and sympathy of the people of God. So what is the question then? So what? Well, then we come to our threefold directive. How are we going to make Paul's joy complete in this? Well, there are three ways in which this is to happen, according to Paul here. Firstly is unity. Secondly is humility. And thirdly, linked to humility, is helpfulness, putting the interests of others first. So the logical flow that Paul says is we are to be united in the gospel, but he goes on to set out what is what a lawyer would call the sine qua non, the thing without which unity cannot be achieved. That is humility. And he talks about what humility will actually look like. So, let's get into this. Firstly, he says this, complete my joy, he says, by being of the same mind. This is verse 2. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So we've heard already about Euodia and Syntyche, who appear to have fallen out in some way. Now we might think, well, it's just two women who had a bit of a squabble. It's not uncommon for people, not just women, I hasten to add. I've got to wash myself here. It's not uncommon for people to fall out, to have a squabble. But I'd say two things in response to that. Firstly, any division in the body of Christ is to be avoided. And so far as your control, don't allow it to happen. But secondly, church splits tend to revolve around personalities. And often you will find in a church that people will gather around, a party will gather around one individual. And it may well be that this is what has happened here. That in the church that is so precious to Paul's heart, there's a bit of a division arising because Euodia has gathered a group around her and Syntyche has done the same thing. We don't actually know. But this is sufficient for Paul to write to the church to encourage unity. It's in the political sphere, it's often said that the electorate will not vote for a divided political party. And therefore, politicians are usually very keen to put on display of unity, even though they're fighting like the proverbial ferrets in a proverbial sack behind the scenes. The Bible contains several exhortations to genuine, not superficial, unity. The psalm I love is Psalm 133. It starts, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity." And it talks about, it's like the precious oil on the head, the anointing oil, running down on the beard and the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes, like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. It's beautiful imagery. And this is important. This is the final verse, or the final line. "For there the Lord has commanded his blessing, even life forevermore." There's something about the unity of the church, or indeed the disunity of the church, which is highly significant, because God will command his blessing where there is unity. And Paul talks here, he encourages the Philippians to be of one mind, to be of the same mind. It's just other ways of talking about unity. But what are we to say here? Do we have minds like robots? Do we all have to believe exactly the same thing? Well, the answer to that is no, we don't. This is not about our opinions. This is about a mindset. It's about our attitude. It's about our framework of belief and underlying motivations. I think if we look back at chapter 1, verse 27, it can help us here. Remember we read that, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." The oneness of mind that we are to have is to be around the gospel and our commitment to it. Now that unity entails a love for the word of God, a commitment to the gospel, and a love for the church, and an understanding of the preciousness and the importance of these things. So theological unity is a necessary but not sufficient condition for unity in the church. Let me say that again. Theological unity is a necessary but not a sufficient condition for unity in the church. In other words, there's something more required than that. And that is how we relate to each other. And that brings us on to the second point, lowliness, humility. Paul writes then here, he says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Now, humility is at the center of this verse. He begins, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. That's the antithesis of humility. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That is humility. And it's more than just an attitude of heart. Sometimes you think, oh, do you need to be humble? I'll be humble. How do I be humble? Do I walk around in sackcloth and ashes? Do I keep my head bowed, not look anybody in the eye because I'm so humble. No, it's not. It's more than just that attitude. It must, if it is truly in our heart, if we are truly humble and truly intentionally seeking humility, that must issue forth in action. And Paul gives us a negative and a positive here. Firstly, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Aren't these ugly characteristics? And yet we know that they are to be found in our heart. They're to be found in the church, to be found in the world. Selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition, you know, that drive in our lives that seeks to advance us at the expense of others. We see it in the youngest of children. We see it there. We see it throughout the age range. This desire to advance ourselves at the expense of others. And conceit, that drive in our lives, which has in its heart a premise of our own superiority. Maybe sometimes born out of our insecurity, but that desire to be superior, to exalt ourselves, to puff ourselves up over others. What unattractive traits these really are. How un-Christ-like are these traits? A quick aside to you, those who may be embarking on your career, or maybe those who are in the middle of your career, or maybe like me at the end. I once had a great future ahead of me in the corporate world. I now have a great future behind me. But I encourage you, as you work, as you go about your business, don't allow selfish ambition and conceit to drive you. In my experience, as a fairly senior guy in an organization, that kind of behavior is pretty transparent. People see through it. People see through it. And what I found, as I led teams and so on and so forth, was this, that being supportive of others, being ambitious to do a good job, to work hard, importantly giving credit to others where that is due, usually worked just fine. And actually, even if it didn't work fine, that is how we are to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. The problem is, of course, if we're constantly acting out of selfish ambition or conceit, we act selfishly. As we act selfishly, we encourage others to do likewise. And it becomes every man and woman for themselves, everyone putting themselves first. And we have the opportunity, not just in the church, but in the world, to be salt and light, to set an example in this respect. So, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. But secondly, on the positive side, he says, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The King James Version renders this, count others better than yourself. I think the ESV has got the gist of this better, because the expression better than carries with it a comparison, and we are led to the question, well, better at what? Are you? Do I need to say that you're better at football than me when I'm actually better than you? Does David need to say Doug's better to preach than I am when he's better than me? He is better than me. You see, you get into this silly comparison thing, and that's not the point here. More significant than better captures what Paul is driving at, which is that we put others before ourselves. We treat them as more significant than ourselves. One writer puts it thus, our consideration for others must precede concern for ourselves. Paul in Romans says this, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. And you will see that a church that operates like this will be a church in one in which unity exists. And a life that is lived like this will be a life that begins to be worthy
of the gospel of Christ. And that is our life goal. Because on that day, I really want God to say, you've lived a life worthy of Christ. Is that what you want? That's what I want. And this is one part of it that we see here. The third and final directive, be helpful to one another. This is another aspect of being humble. Paul writes, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. You see the development of thought that goes from humility, counting others more significant than ourselves, to being helpful to others, looking out for their interests as well as. He doesn't say, don't have regard to your own interests. Well, you know, life being as it is, we need to get on with things and do what we need to do. But we need to look to the interest of others. And remember, he said, consider others more significant than yourself. So those together tell us that we need to be putting the interests of others first. And again, we learn that humility is more than just an attitude, something, some nebulous thing that we feel in our mind or our heart. No, it's something to be worked at. We need to work at this. This is something that we need to be intentional about and apply in our homes, in our church, in our university accommodation, in our workplace. It's what we need to be doing. So be helpful to one another. It's quite simple, actually. Quite simple. And it reflects glory on the Lord. So thirdly, and finally, as I close, we have a singular example. We have a singular example. And Paul, we don't know whether Paul, this is just text that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. Is it an early Christian hymn that he quotes? We don't know. It doesn't matter, actually. But this is a purple passage that talks to us about who Jesus Christ is. Have this mind among yourselves, he says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves. The mind that he refers to here is the mind we've just been discussing. That unity around the gospel. That humility that puts others first. That does not have selfish ambition or is not driven by our conceit. And Paul gives some examples. So in chapter 2, he gives some human examples of what this is like. So he says he's being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of their faith. He says of Timothy, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul equates concern for the body of Christ with the interests of Jesus Christ. And serving each other, then, we're to serve him. And then, of course, he talks about Epaphroditus, receive him in the Lord. He nearly died for the work of Christ, he says. It's a wonderful thing. But he's pointing us to a far greater example of humility than all this. And it's a truism that we cannot lead others beyond where we ourselves are willing to go. There's some qualifications I'd put to that, but there's general truth there. We can't lead others beyond where we are willing to go ourselves. And it's significant that Christ's whole life is an example of self-denial and humility. His humility is greater than any of us could muster, as he laid aside his heavenly place to become fully man as well as fully God. So Paul writes, we're to have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. We have the example of Christ, but we have participation with the Spirit, remember, participation with the Spirit. And that is what will help us have the mind of Christ on this. That's what will help us. It's the Holy Spirit who will help us to be genuinely transformed, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in this area of pride and humility. We read that he was in the form of God. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, to be really, really clear, these verses are a testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. Some cults, some of which call themselves Christian, who deny the deity of Christ. But this is a touchstone for believers. And if you're ever in a new church, understand what their Christology is. What do they believe about Jesus Christ? If they don't believe that he was God, then it's not a Christian church. It's theologically heretical. It's not just an obscure point, but it's fundamental to our faith that a member of the Godhead came to earth and took the punishment for our sin. God didn't choose somebody else, randomly choosing a man to die on our behalf. The second person of the Godhead came and he died on our behalf. That's really, really important. When I first came to Christ, I came to Christ my fourth year at university in a cloud of confusion about Christ. And I struggled with this. I didn't fully get it because I didn't have a full grasp of the theology around why that was an important point. If you're struggling with that, look for some help. Go and talk to David. He's the guy. And he'll help you. Don't talk to me. Talk to David. He'll help. Or Wayne, of course. Or Sean. This is a really important point you need to get clear in your mind. So anyway, Jesus he was to forego the joy and the peace of heaven, and he took on a human body, and he took on physical limitations. He was born as a baby. We read that he grew in wisdom and in stature. So he had a human mind. He actually had to learn. He had a human soul and human emotions. He was tired in his body. He was emotional. He wept. He wept and was troubled by what he saw. He was subject to temptation, and ultimately he was subject to capture, imprisonment, and death. And all of that was an intentional choice. It was a decision made since times eternal that Christ would do that. And in doing that, what did he do? He humbled himself. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, there's a discussion, but what does that mean? What it does not mean is that Christ didn't have equality with God and had to reach for it somehow. No. What it means is he had equality with God. And the next verse makes that point, because he emptied himself and became nothing. He wouldn't have had to empty himself had he not shared that participation in the Godhead. Now, to be clear, he remained fully God and fully man, but he took on the limitations of man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death on the cross. Christ is the ultimate example of our humility. He is our leader. He is the one we follow. And it is in Christ's likeness that we as individuals should live, and that we as a church should function together. May God give us grace to live in that way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for the scriptures that we have read tonight and for what they tell us about Christ. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that though you were in the form of God, You did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but you humbled yourself. You came down into the mess of the world, into the mud and the dubs of human existence. You humbled yourself. You became obedient to death on the cross. And Lord, we confess so often that we exalt ourselves. We confess so often that we act out of selfish ambition, that we allow our foolish conceit, our pathetic vanity to drive how we behave. God, forgive us. God, forgive us. And Lord, may we live in the likeness of Christ. May we emulate his humility. May people see that in us, Lord, not for our glory, but for yours. Work that in us by the power of your Spirit, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, in whom we have participation because of Christ.